You may or may not remember that we had looked at 1 John and 2 John over a number of weeks, and I wanted to conclude by looking at 3 John. We kind of have an odd week here between the series and the potluck next Sunday night, and I wanted to take a little bit of time and consider the beautiful little book of 3 John. It's a very short book, and it's a book that presents us with a portrait of three guys. 3 John is just about three guys. And when we look at these three guys, I want us to think of it in terms of three types. These are three types of people that you can find in churches. Todd Bumgarner is a writer for church planters, and he wrote an article entitled Six Types of People You Meet in Church Planting. It was geared, obviously, as the title says, towards church planters, but I thought this was kind of helpful to think about for church in general, established churches or churches that have been recently planted. These are the six types of people he said you'll encounter in churches. Number one, family people. He defines these as folks who are all in. They've caught the vision. They want to help in any way possible. They are servant leaders. And they are the type of people who would sign up to help with the church directory, even though they have other things they might to do. How ironic. How ironic. But family people, these are people who are all in. By the way, I'll compliment you. These are the people who are probably sitting right here, right? I mean, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you're not here, you're not all in. I'm just saying the type of people who, you know, may come and they want to be a part of things and they're interested in things. These are family people. Secondly, fence people. Todd Bumgarner defines fence people as those who are interested in what you're doing. Remember, he's speaking specifically to church planters here. They're interested in what you're doing, excited about what you're doing, have come to one or more of your vision meetings, or otherwise express their interest and excitement. People in this category require patience. Often people on the fence are plugged into other church communities, and asking them to uproot from that to join what you're doing is a complicated decision and process. I might add, by the way, it's also something you shouldn't do. Someone who is actively involved in another church, you don't try to take them. That's called proselytizing. But fence people, for whatever reason, may be somewhat interested in your church. They may be involved in a couple of different churches. They kind of are on the fence. Third, fans. Fans. On Facebook, he writes, having lots of fans is great. In a church plant, not so much. Fans love what you're doing, express their excitement, follow you on Twitter, meet you for coffee, let you buy them lunch, but never come to anything that you organize. Fans will suck the energy out of you. Fourth type of people are friends. Friends are typically gospel-centered people who are playing in the same league but on a different team. They're interested in what you're doing. They realize the importance of it. They want to support you in any way they can, but in the end are plugged into and committed to another church. Fifthly, farm people. Farm. The farm is made up of people who were on the fence and turned out not to be in the family when you called them to commit, or folks who were fans that you simply had to move to the farm. Church planting is a unique thing, by the way. If you read these articles by church planters, it's just fascinating. I mean, could you imagine like someone saying this to you? But I'm not trying to be critical of this gentleman. But you know, like you're talking to your pastor and he says, I'm going to have to put you back in farm status. I'll move you down to the minor leagues. We'll call you up if you perform well. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying. They were fans that you simply had to move to the farm. They were much more interested in hanging out in the grandstands than ever making it onto the field. Now, that resonates. There are people in churches that, they're just there to observe. They're not going to plug in. They're not going to try to do anything. They're just there. Instead of being all in, they've verbally or non-verbally stated that they are out. And then the last category, he writes, are foes. Foes are the critics and the opposite of family. He writes, we've had a few of those in our short history as a church plant. What's the interesting? I just share that because I think it's interesting, kind of amusing. And let me say, it's also a little bit dangerous to categorize people. Say, for instance, there's someone in the life of a church who has gone through something traumatic and maybe you don't know about it, or maybe they're exhausted and they just need a break, so they sit on the sidelines. It doesn't mean they're less valuable. And, you know, ministers can become so task-oriented. Why aren't you doing that we don't give time for people to heal? C.S. Lewis did say that he wished pastors would remember that Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats." I think that's a valid point. But there are types of people in churches. And when we come to 3 John, I want us to consider 3 more types. These are the types of people that John saw. He's talking about 3 individuals, but once again, we'll see these as types. Number 1, Gaius. Gaius is hospitable and missions-minded. Gaius is hospitable and missions-minded. Jump right into verse 1. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." This is one of the few times that the New Testament pictures that kind of dichotomous vision of human nature, the body and the soul. I mean, it mentions it elsewhere, but in the same vicinity, to say, "I hope that you're healthy spiritually and physically." It's kind of a nice pastoral kind of thing to say to someone. You're encouraging them as it goes well with your soul. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," which is an indicative thing for John to say. He loves to call the recipients of his letters his children. Keep in mind that John would have been the last living disciple. Keep in mind that 3 John would have been written somewhere around the year 90 AD. So if John, let's say John was a young man when during Jesus' ministry from 30 to 33 AD, let's just say that John was 20 years old in the year 30. That's probably not far off. If you're 20 years old in the year 30, how old are you in the year 90? Someone who's good with math, help me out. 80. Yeah, I'm literally asking. I don't want to attempt to add all that up. That right there in my mind is high level math. That's like, if you can solve that, you can put the space shuttle into orbit. That's how complicated that was. So 80 years old. So John's 80 years old. He's older. John's in Ephesus. He's writing. So it's a kind of almost paternal thing for him to say. He views, you know, Gaius may be 60 years old, but he's still a child to John. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts." Watch this. "For these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that they may be fellow workers for the truth." So what do we know about Gaius? Here's what we know about this guy. Maybe if we can go back to the first part of that passage. Number 1, Gaius was loved by John. John loved Gaius. Number 2, which we see in verse 3, Gaius loved the truth. He loved what was true. He didn't compromise on the truth for the sake of getting along. He loved what was true. Number 3, Gaius walked in the truth. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to let the truth make it from your mind to your feet and hands. Like, he lived the truth. 4, Gaius showed hospitality to traveling Christian missionaries. So I want to take a moment and kind of camp out on verse 5. What's happening here? This is an interesting look into what the life of the church was like in the first century. So it was extremely customary in the ancient world for philosophers and teachers and speakers to travel around and speak. They didn't have movie theaters back then. The entertainment back then, as even in our own nation's history not too long ago, was to go and listen to some celebrated speaker talk. So if you read something like the biography of someone like Mark Twain would go and he would just sell out massive halls. You would go hear Mark Twain. By the way, who right now would love to go back in time and listen to Mark Twain talk for an hour? Probably a whole lot of us would, like, right now. You would love to go. It would have been absolutely fascinating to hear. Well, back then, this is what happened. So the road system, which was phenomenal at that time, the road system allowed for the travel of charismatic people, probably normally men, given that culture and the way they operated, who would speak. It is commonly thought that the Christian missionary movement tapped into this kind of idea, and we know for a fact that the missions efforts of the church went around the world, but that there were people who within the life of the church were traveling missionaries. We might call them evangelists today, but these were people who would show up at your church and say, hey, we're traveling around preaching the good news. Will you help us? Interestingly, you might think about our passage from this morning, Luke 10, 4 and onward, when he sent out the 70. It was that kind of thing. Clearly, if you look at 3 John 5 and Luke 10, 4 and onward, you will see that the early church saw the sending of the church as a continuous act. So people kept going out. Well, what do you do when a stranger shows up at your church or at your house? And remember, back then it may have very well been the same building, and said, hey, could you put us up for a few days? Well, human nature being what it is, probably a lot of people were very skeptical. Probably you and I would be too, and with good reason, because there were charlatans, there were dangerous people about. So one of the things that's interesting is that John compliments Gaius more than once on his love of the truth. But let's say you can establish the truthfulness of what these guys are doing. Let's say missionaries come and you get to know them. You have a meal, you talk to them. Like, all right, these guys are for real. Gaius was the type of person who said this: I will help you. I'm going to give you a place to sleep for a few days. I'm going to give you some food. We'll take up a love offering. We'll send you on your way. We're going to see in a moment that not everyone in the church was like that. But Gaius had a wide view of the church's mission, and he was not tribal. Gaius did not think, it's just me and my church. If Gaius found someone who was preaching the gospel, even if he had just met them, Gaius was all in. And I just want to say that we ought to be the same way. We ought to help the efforts of the church wherever we encounter the genuine efforts of the church. When we take up money, we don't really do this now because of the Great Commission offering, the way we do it. But when we give money to the Gideons, we don't ask for a bio on all the Gideons who will be placing Bibles in hotel rooms. We support it because we have good reason to view them as a solid, as partners in ministry. And this is the type of person Gaius was. Did the ancient world have hotels? Yes. But they had terrible reputations. The hotels that you might find in Asia Minor or around Europe and places like this, even not too long ago in our own history, they were seen as places that people of low reputation would stay. Good people had family or friends they could stay with. So hotels at that time were seen as disreputable. And if you read a lot of the early Christian writings, you'll see that the early Christians did not stay in hotels, because they did not want to be associated with what happened in hotels. Drinking, partying, and everything that goes with drinking and partying. Hotels were like, they just weren't great places. So the early Christians didn't say that. But this is one type. Gaius is a person who cared about the ministry of the church, even if the ministry of the church was attached to someone he did not know. So first of all, Gaius. Be Gaius. Secondly, Diotrephes, do not be Diotrephes. We go from a mountaintop to a valley here. Gaius, you would have loved for your daughter to bring home a guy like Gaius and say, we're dating. Diotrephes, you would have said to her, we need to talk. Diotrephes is not a good guy. I love when Paul gets animated about these guys. John. Paul wrote so much of the New Testament, I'm always talking about him. It's hard to switch my brain over. John doesn't like Diotrephes. So listen to verse 9. Diotrephes is self-serving and controlling. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Now stop right there. There's something extremely provocative in verse 9. And it's in the first words. John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes stopped it. Is that a reference to a letter that we do not have in the New Testament canon? Or is that a reference to 2 John? John references another letter. Is that one of the existing letters, or is there out there somewhere a letter that John wrote that never made it in? There's a couple references of the New Testament to things like this, and it's always fascinating. I always think, what if you found that? What if you're on vacation in the Middle East and you fall in a hole in the ground and you smash some pottery like the way they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then you look and you're like, this is John's letter. This is it. Well, I think it's a completely irrelevant conversation. We have the scriptures that God intended for us to have, and it's also possible that it was just a general letter of recommendation. It's also possible that it's John, 2 John. Could be the letter we already have. But what do we know about Diotrephes? First of all, he likes to put himself first. Look at verse 9. I have written something to the church about Diotrephes. By the way, Diotrephes is almost certainly a pagan. That name, Diotrephes, was a Greek name rooted in pagan Greek. Dio is the root for what? Y'all know this. Dio, Dio. Think of Spanish. Dios. God, but if you're a Greek, Zeus. Trephes, nurtured by. Diotrephes means nurtured by Zeus. It was a good pagan name. And it raises the question, was his name actually Diotrephes, or is John kind of making a tongue-in-cheek statement about his pagan heart? See what I mean? Like, hey, tell Zeus's kid I said this. I really, really could be. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Stop. Who's the our? Well, there's two possibilities. It could be referring to our as referring to the apostles. Now, all the other ones are dead, probably, at this point. But it could be that John's saying, hey, he doesn't accept what we teach. Keep in mind that Acts 2:42 says the early church dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. So is this a statement that Diotrephes is a heretic? Or it could just refer to John and his party. John had people with him. Remember, John wrote the letter. He's old. He sends the letter. Is it a reference to the fact that God sent that John sent the letter and Diotrephes stopped those who were bringing the letter from doing it? No. I don't like John. Who is he to write to us? Paul dealt with the same thing. People questioning his right to speak. Now, I love verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. I love that. There's nothing like old man smack talk, and that's it. This guy may be 90 years old, but I tell you what, if you wanted to see the fire flare up in John's eyes, try to corrupt one of the churches. John loved the churches. He loved Jesus. He was loved by Jesus. I just love the thought of a guy who's starting to look at 100 years on the earth saying, if I get there, which, by the way, might have been an extremely humorous thing to say. I mean, he may have been in a nursing home saying this. But if I get there, I will bring it up. Talking wicked nonsense about us. Not content with that, watch this. He refuses to welcome the brothers. Who are the brothers? Well, once again, is that a reference to the same traveling missionaries that Gaius was accepting? Is he saying, Gaius meets these strangers and is charitable and optimistic and hospitable. Diotrephes is a punk. He meets these guys, he doesn't want to give them a place to speak. He doesn't want to help them, so he casts them out. I think that's probably not the right answer. Probably, again, it's a reference to the delegation sent from John carrying the letter. You didn't put letters in the mail back then. You sent it with the group. And you almost certainly didn't send it with one person. You sent it with a group of people. Why? Because the roads, while they were great roads, they were dangerous. There were bandits on the road. So you would probably say, hey, you guys get five or six of you and carry this letter. Go to Ephesus, deliver this. They go to deliver it. They're met by Diotrephes, who says, nope, don't want you here. But watch. He refuses to welcome the brothers. And also stops those who want to welcome them, and puts them out of the church. That is the same verb used in the gospel to refer to the expulsion of the man who was healed by Jesus when they kicked him out of the synagogue. Remember? But beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. That may be the play on words. The son of Zeus has actually never seen the true God. He's lost. He's a pagan. So who was Diotrephes? Well, this is really kind of a tantalizing thing because you start thinking it through. Okay, what do we know about him? He was powerful. He was powerful enough to refuse a delegation from an apostle. I mean, you're in the last days of the living apostles. You're about to enter into what's called the post-apostolic age of the church. Imagine if you would have had the privilege of receiving a letter from John. Any of us, I hope, would have just been, stop the potluck. Look what just happened. We would have just been amazed. Diotrephes, he doesn't recognize John's authority. He doesn't want John's letter. So he's powerful. He's powerful enough to stop a delegation from John. And listen, he's powerful enough to kick out of the church, seemingly by himself, although he undoubtedly had cronies, to kick out of the church anyone who wanted to welcome the delegation from John. So this has led to some interesting theories. You want to know what the two theories are? One, that Diotrephes was the chairman of the deacons. I'm being serious. Because it is almost certain that at this time two offices would have been recognized. The pastor and deacon, elder and deacons. He was either an extremely powerful deacon or he was the what? The pastor. Or, third option, he was just a powerful layperson. He didn't hold an office. Maybe he was the richest guy in the church. Have you ever been in churches that had a Diotrephes? Excluding our own. Surely we don't. But you ever been in a church, you remember as a kid maybe, just a powerful, powerful dude and he ran it. Or even a family. I've heard people say that's their church. Right? Talking about a family. It's a scary thing. It can be a great thing, by the way, to just have a strong family who's been in a church for a long, long time. I'm not begrudging that. But I'm just saying someone who's a malcontent. Someone who just throws their weight around and they just rule. A.T. Robertson said something hysterical about this. Now, he wrote this in the 50s, and he said that 40 years before that, he had written an article about Diotrephes for the State Baptist newspaper. A.T. Robertson was a great Greek scholar. He wrote the Word Studies of the New Testament. It's a great, great thing. But he said that he wrote about this for the state newspaper, and the editor of the paper said that he had 25 angry deacons from various churches around the state call furious, saying that A.T. Robertson was attacking them personally. Well, listen, to say that Diotrephes might have been a deacon is not to say that deacons are like Diotrephes, right? If you say he's a deacon, you're just saying he was a bad deacon. If you say he's a pastor, you're not saying, I hope all pastors are like Diotrephes. You're just saying that he was a bad pastor. This guy had power. He did not mind using it, and he tried to shut down what God was doing. Be Gaius, do not be Diotrephes. By the way, John sounds a lot like Paul here when Paul talks about, for instance, Alexander the coppersmith who did me a great harm. Paul says the same thing. When I show up, I'm going to deal with them. These apostles did not play. You know why? Because they understood something. We forget that this matters. The survival of the church matters. Can I say this to you? Central Baptist Church needs to exist, not so the staff can have jobs, but so that 100 years from now, the gospel will still have a presence on this corner. This church needs to be here. And if we care about this church, we care about it long after we're gone. We want to leave this church to our grandkids and great-grandkids, to kids who may write a term paper about us while they're looking at our grave, but they'll never know us, right? but they will benefit from the faithfulness. So I'm just saying you this. Churches have got to stand up to Diotrephes. You must stand up to Diotrephes. Let me finally say on that point, and then we'll conclude with a brief look at the third one. Let me say this, that the continuation and the vitality of the church is worth the awkwardness of dealing with Diotrephes. I thank God that I can honestly look every one of you in the eye and say, I'm unaware of any Diotrephes here. I thank God for our church. I mean, I really do. I thank God for the peace of our church. And if you've ever been in a church with a little group of Diotrepheses, it's rough. But I thank God for a group of people who say, you know what, let's be a church together. Let's just advance the gospel together. Beware Diotrephes. Lastly, this Demetrius. We started at the mountaintop, we went to the valley, now we're going to end with a good one. Demetrius, a man of a good reputation. Watch this. Verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. He's a good guy. Be Demetrius. Everyone thinks well of him. It's not that he's perfect. But he has a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. John personifies the truth as a living thing. Hello, truth. What do you think of Demetrius? I like Demetrius. Demetrius is sharp. Demetrius is good. And then John says, we also add our testimony. So he had a good testimony with those within and without the church, those inside and outside the church. He had a good testimony with the truth, and he had a good testimony with John and his party. Or again, it may again be a reference to John and the apostles. Is John referring to his apostolic credentials here? Maybe so. Well, what's fascinating about this is John's almost certainly alluding to the Jewish idea that a testimony had to have two or three witnesses to be legitimate. Remember in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. John has just established three witnesses for the good reputation of Demetrius. He has a good reputation with everyone. He has a good reputation with the truth. And he has a good reputation with John. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And then this. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen or ink. Which is a prophecy, if you think about it, for the coming of the iPad. I'm kidding. That's not true. I mean, how would you write without pen or ink? What he's saying is, I'd like to communicate with you face to face. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Literally, by the way, it's interesting. Literally in Greek, that says mouth to mouth. We will talk mouth to mouth, which would be an awkward thing to say in our day. You know what I mean? If I said to Lancaster, let's go to lunch, we'll talk mouth to mouth, he'd say, no, let's not. But it was just a way of saying in the ancient world that you're going to have close, sincere conversation, right? You're going to speak into each other's lives. I hope to see you soon. We will talk face to face. Peace be to you. By the way, what was the message in this morning's passage? The two really parallel. In Luke 10, what was the message that the 70 were to say when they went into a house? Do you remember? Peace be to you. What's the message John just said? Peace be to you. This is why if any of you have ever visited a more liturgical churches, they have the passing of the peace. You ever heard this? Peace be unto you and with you and also with you. I would love to do stuff like that here, but I always feel like y'all are already extremely nervous about things. So I'm gonna wait a couple years before we do the passing of the peace, but it's a beautiful tradition and it's profoundly biblical. You pass the peace. You give each other the blessing of peace. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Authentic family. I'm not trying to be anachronistic. I'm not trying to read it back into it, but that's authentic family. Listen, be Gaius. Don't be Diotrephes. Be Demetrius. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this beautiful little letter. Lord, we don't know about the silly categories we make. Help us to be careful about judging people based on their visible involvement or non-involvement with the church. Help us to be patient and kind and compassionate. But Lord, as concerns the truth and our character in the church, help us to be Gaius, help us to be Demetrius. Help us to have good reputations as people who love the truth, who love the teaching of the apostles, who love the gospel, who care about the mission and ministry of the church, who are hospitable and kind, who are open to others, who are not suspicious, who think the best. God, help us to be Gaius. Help us to be Demetrius. But God, help us to be them only insofar as they are like Christ. For all good things come ultimately from you. Lord, make us a church like this. Give us a good reputation. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.